I invite you to stand as we hear from God's Word, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Hear the Word of God. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So far in Mark chapter 2, we've been confronted with two controversies that Mark has presented to us regarding Jesus' authority to forgive sins. There's two more following, as I mentioned earlier this morning in the Sunday school class, where Jesus will once again be confronted and a controversy will arise regarding his service on the Sabbath day. But here in the middle, without much of a time marker, Mark includes this other unique account that deals with matters that are more directed and focused regarding the identity of Christ and, of course, the impact of his ministry. If you've been following along in our sermons, you know that the question that Mark is wrestling with throughout his gospel is very simple. It is, who is Jesus Christ? And in chapter 1, we've seen a very clear emphasis on Jesus being the Son of God who has come to usher in the kingdom of God with powers that give clear evidence to Jesus being not only divine, but the one who has come to put a fallen race of humanity right with God. And we come to this passage where the coming of Jesus and his kingdom succeeds, and the theme that is consistent throughout this passage is the new superseding the old. Jesus comes in such a way that all things are indeed made new with his coming kingdom and also his ministry. And thus the issue of fasting is one in which we see the nature and the character of Jesus' kingdom and his mission. It is true that Jesus' presence and his historical ministry on the earth, in fact, changed the course of human history. Whether people want to acknowledge or even affirm it or not, even secular history recognizes it simply from the dating which we see the days of our calendar year. B.C., of course, represents before Christ, and A.D., which is a way of expressing in the year of the Lord, is a clear marker of just how much of an impact Jesus has made in his coming. And here, Jesus also revolutionized, if you will, redemptive and human history as he makes clear how radically different his kingdom is compared to what was understood in that day. And so we pick up here at verse 18, as I said, with very little reference to when this event took place. Many suspect that Mark's gospel is not so much a strict chronological account of Jesus' ministry. In fact, here, it's more than likely that because of the particular emphasis of this narrative, Mark has placed it here within the sort of the bookends of these stories that deal with controversies of Jesus' authority. And so we're not really sure exactly when this took place, and fortunately doesn't really play a significant role as it relates to the importance of this particular narrative. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. The fact that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting is not all that unusual. This was not something that Mark introduces to necessarily give us new information. The reason for their fasting, however, is not given. As to why John's disciples fast and as to why the Pharisees fast is understood more than likely to be somewhat different. Now, we know, of course, from John the Baptist's own way of life, in terms of where he lived and some of the foods that he ate, he would have been described as being somewhat ascetic. And so that may be one of the reasons why his own disciples would follow that pattern of life. On the other hand, the Pharisees were very rigorous in their practice of fasting. Now, from the Old Testament, there's only one prescribed fast that is required of God's people. We read of it in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 and 30. It was related to the Holy Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as the Jews would call it. And that would be the one day where the whole people of Israel, in fact, were required to fast from sunrise to sunset. And it was a way of mourning. It was a sign of preparing to receive something that only God could give, namely that of forgiveness. And so if you go back to the Old Testament, within the law, there was only one prescribed fast. However, as we read the other accounts of the Old Testament history, we can tell of other occasions where the people of Israel instituted various fasts. But again, it was not something that came directly from God's command. When we get to the New Testament, and especially when we get to the time of the Pharisees, we read, for example, in Luke chapter 18, that the Pharisees themselves fasted twice a week, Monday and Thursdays. They would do so, and you can read about it, in fact, even in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus talks about how they would be very public in their fasting and so on. And yet, by that time, again, in the days of Jesus and John the Baptist, there were three pillars, if you will, of Judaism. Prayer, naturally, almsgiving, and yes, fasting. And if you look back to the Sermon on the Mount, all three of those Jesus refers to in some way or another. And so if you were a pious, if you were a faithful religious Jew, these three rituals or these three disciplines will be a part of your life. And so you can imagine why, as this unnamed group of people came to Jesus and his disciples, wondering why is it the case that Jesus and his disciples don't fast. So it's not, again, something that's unusual. It would be something akin to us possibly hearing about a new teacher in our day whose books were bestsellers, who was the rage in all these conferences, and then all of a sudden we find out he doesn't go to church. We'd be sort of puzzled as to what's wrong. And that's kind of the way these people saw Jesus. They knew about his authority. They knew about the teachings that he was giving, and yet they looked at him and his disciples and they say, there's something missing. They don't fast. And so we pick up at the second half of verse 18, and it says, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It's, again, unclear as to who, quote, these people are. It's probably not the case that they're either the disciples of John nor the disciples of the Pharisees. In fact, the expression disciples of the Pharisees is not altogether technical. The Pharisees did not necessarily have, quote, disciples like Jesus, of course, has already gathered, nor even John the Baptist. They were very much an influential segment of Jewish society, and they would establish certain patterns and ways of life that other people would follow, but they didn't have formal followers or disciples as Jesus and John the Baptist had. As I mentioned, I think in one of our previous sermons, the Pharisees had their origin sometime during the Maccabean Revolt, which was roughly around 167 BC. And their main aim was to maintain the purity of Judaistic religion. There was a great influence of Greek philosophy, and they were sort of the guardians of the Old Testament law. And so they're not altogether evil or altogether despised in that culture. In fact, if you were to compare Jesus with either the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, or the Zealots, these are various religious sects or groups that were present at the time, Jesus would have been most similar to the Pharisees, both theologically and even in a sense morally. So that may be another reason why these people say, okay, you have a lot in common with the Pharisees, and obviously we know about John the Baptist and his role in your ministry. So why is it that you don't fast? It's a legitimate question. And it's one in which we understand the significance of Jesus' identity, as well as, as is evident here, the misunderstanding that oftentimes clouded the understanding of the crowd, or just sort of the outsiders who didn't really know who Jesus was. And so if he wanted to be taken seriously by the crowd, Jesus had to explain why he and his disciples did not fast. Jesus answers, sort of, in verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Now, what does Jesus do? Well, this is a practice that he does quite often in the Gospels, and that is to answer a question with a counter question. Typically, this is almost exclusive of how he would oftentimes respond to the Pharisees. And what he does here, if you observe, he sort of redirects their question. And what he does is he causes them to focus not so much on the details of fasting, but rather it points to who he is. His identity is what Jesus is doing by asking this question. Because when he speaks about the wedding guests and when he describes the bridegroom here, it's very obvious, at least to us, and it would have been obvious to Mark's first reader, what Jesus was alluding to. There's no doubt. However, it's probably the case, especially among, again, the general crowd, that it did not hit them with the clarity with which I believe it ought to hit us. So he's not here debating so much the legitimacy of fasting, nor the value of it, but rather who he is and why it is incompatible that the fast be a part of his ministry and his presence. He uses, of course, the imagery of a wedding, and it's unquestionable who the bridegroom is. Jesus is naturally the bridegroom, because it relates to the question as to why his disciples don't fast. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the wedding guests would be his disciples. Now, weddings were occasions of great celebration in those days. In fact, typically when a virgin was married, 7 days, if not more, would be committed to whole days of feasting and celebrating. It obviously has some parallel to in our day where a wedding takes place and then the couple would go on their honeymoon typically for a week. But in that day, the celebration was very much a gathering of family and friends where they would all celebrate for a week or more in the occasion of God's blessing and bringing husband and wife together. And so that's the imagery that Jesus uses to point to why is it the case that his disciples, as well as himself, do not fast. And that is that with his presence as the bridegroom and his disciples as the wedding guests, it is inconsistent with the occasion with which they find themselves. It'd be like going to a wedding in our day and somebody would sit back and not participate in any of the reception, where they don't enjoy the good food and the good drink that's provided. It would almost be an insult to the host if someone were to come and not make merry in such an occasion. And so Jesus is using this as the context in which his presence and his kingdom has revolutionized the whole concept of fasting. Now, you'll not find in any of the Old Testament references of the Messiah being associated with the bridegroom in the Old Testament. However, we know, of course, from other New Testament passages, especially in Paul's writing, 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, and even in Revelation chapter 21, where Christ is explicitly referred to as the husband or the bridegroom of the church. And in fact, we read, of course, of the great wedding feast that will take place when he returns for his bride. But the Old Testament, as I said, never describes the Messiah as the bridegroom. However, there is a clear reference, several places, Isaiah 54, chapter 62, Ezekiel chapter 16, and even Hosea chapter 2, where God, the Lord, or Yahweh, is depicted and is referred to clearly as the husband of the people of Israel. And so, on the one hand, many of the Jews in that day, even the Pharisees who knew their Old Testament well, would not have picked up on Jesus' veiled allusion to himself as, in fact, the Lord who has come to take his bride, the church. It would have been very much something that they would have overlooked because, again, mainly they saw Jesus as a messianic figure and not the divine Lord himself. And as we see this veiled reference to his divinity being given, there is a clear disconnect in terms of the Pharisees and the vast majority of those who were trying to understand who Jesus was and who Jesus himself understood himself to be. There's a great word that we also find in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 19, which looks to the day when God will indeed come and put to an end, at least for temporarily, fast. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth." These are, again, some of these additional fasts that became part of the Jews' practice. It says, "To be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace." So Zechariah was looking forward to a day when even those fasts, in a sense, will be put aside, or they'll be turned into seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. And that has come with the coming of Christ and the ushering of his kingdom. The dawn of the new age in the gospel and the ministry of Christ was to be celebrated as the king's presence would put to an end, at least temporarily, any expressions of mourning or fasting. And so that's the twist that Jesus puts on this. We do not fast. Why? Because it is not a time to fast. Because the bridegroom has come, and this is a time of celebration, and it would be incompatible for such expressions of fasting to take place while the bridegroom was still present in their midst. However, Jesus, again, recognizes and understands his mission here on the earth. He says, continuing on in verse 19, "As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." And so Jesus, of course, here is alluding to something more explicit, I would say, to his identity as the bridegroom. But at the same time, he, in a sense, qualifies the time frame or the period in which he will be with them. Jesus makes it clear here that as long as they have the bridegroom, they cannot fast. But that being said, it gives us some hint as to a period of time that will come when his presence will not be altogether present with them. You see some of it a little bit in verse 19 even, when it says, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" And the latter half of verse 19 makes this reference even that much more clear, that something is going to happen. And when that takes place, then, as it were, the disciples will continue to fast. This becomes apparent in verse 20. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." So while Jesus is with them, as the feast is taking place, there is no fast, but a day will come, and those days will be such where mourning, as well as anticipation or longing for Jesus' presence, will be expressed through the discipline of fasting. So here Jesus gives us a little bit more detail, pointing to his departure. Now, if you think about the whole context of the wedding, Jesus sort of adds a twist here. Because as I said, when a couple was married, they would spend 7 days, typically in their future residence or somewhere nearby, and would celebrate with many friends and family. And then towards the end of that 7-day celebration, it would be the guest who would leave. It is not the case in our day where the couple would go off on their honeymoon. They would typically remain in that residence. But here, Jesus speaks about the bridegroom being removed, or he's taken away. And so the language gives us a different dimension or altogether concept of this wedding that would not have been common in that day. The language, in fact, suggests something of an involuntary removal that would lead to some manner of suffering and pain. Well, Isaiah 53, one of the great chapters of the Messiah, uses similar language, which points to Jesus' eventual death. Isaiah 53, verse 8 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Same language. "And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And so Jesus knew exactly what he's referring to when he spoke about the bridegroom being taken away. He was, again, always focused in his mission, which was to the cross, ultimately being raised, and then returning to his Father from where he came. Now, even though Jesus, of course, here speaks of his ultimate return, there's no doubt that the evil hands that brought about his death will still be judged for such acts against God and the righteous one. And so despite the fact that Jesus is clearly cognizant and knows what his mission is, it doesn't at all resolve or remove the guilt that will fall upon those who reject the Christ and bring about his death. Now, while the kingdom has truly come, remember Jesus began his public ministry by saying the kingdom of God is at hand, and thus repent and believe in the gospel, the final and everlasting celebration would not be consummated, of course, until the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is described in Revelation 19. And so it's not until the second coming that we really think about the continuation and, in fact, the consummation that Jesus ushers in the kingdom in its fullness, and that we experience the everlasting joy that is the consummation of it. And so at his first coming, Jesus comes to put to death sin, to defeat the devil, and then eventually to depart from this world, as Jesus tells his disciples, to go and prepare a place for you, that one day you will be with me. And so when Jesus says here, when he refers to the days or in that day, Jesus is not just speaking simply of the week of his passion, meaning his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, and so forth, and that limited time period from Friday to resurrection, but I think he's speaking again about his eventual physical departure when he will leave his disciples, even though he will send forth the Holy Spirit that they would enjoy his presence to some degree. And so he leaves his disciples, or he will, for a season, but then he will return once more, as he promised, to consummate his kingdom. And it is during these days that his presence will be missed. And it will be during these periods where his disciples will, as Jesus said, will fast. Not to speak necessarily of it as a command or a necessity to fast, but they will seek opportunities to elicit those moments where physical hunger yearns for that which only God can provide. And that is coming to us ultimately at his consummation. You can imagine how helpful this was to the first readers of Mark. As I mentioned before, these believers who first received this letter more than likely lived in Rome. And during that period, they were under severe persecution from Nero himself. And for them to take comfort in the fact that Jesus would indeed bring them to himself and that the kingdom of God would be consummated was to reassure them to stay true to the faith, even if it meant, as it would be for many of them, their very lives. Now, as I said, there is somewhat of an alternate view, and I'll make a brief mention of it, that some hold to the position that the fasting that Jesus refers to that his disciples will do is simply the period of his death until his resurrection. That because of his promise to send the Holy Spirit, that it's inconceivable for the disciples to, in fact, experience some sort of absence of Jesus. Let me just propose three quick rebuttals to that as to why I don't think that's the case. That Jesus' departure, his physical departure, is really the season as to what he's referring to when he talks about being absent from his disciples. One is that I think in some sense it's an over-realized view of the eschaton, that we are not living in the final days of the consummated kingdom. That day has indeed not come. And thus it is proper, and that it is in fact fitting at times for us to fast. Because fasting, at its very core, is a longing for Christ's presence in its fullness. And so even while we live today, not that we're commanded or required to fast, but when there comes times where, whether it be for mourning or whether it be for some obvious need in our life, to fast is a way of causing us to look forward and anxiously long for the coming kingdom. Secondly, and one that's very persuasive, is that Scripture, both from a historical standpoint, gives us clear examples where after Jesus' departure, believers fasted. So either they were completely ignorant or wrong, but that seems very unlikely in terms of what we read, for example, in Acts chapter 13, 1 and 2 Corinthians, fast is described as something that was continuing to take place. And even in extra-biblical literature in the 1st and 2nd century, you see clear examples where fasting was practiced. And so again, if it is limited to those 3 days or 2.5 days or whatever, where Jesus was crucified and in the tomb, it would seem that the whole early church totally missed it when it came to what Jesus was saying. And probably another helpful direct reference is in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives the parable of the 10 virgins. And in that parable, there's 2 groups. There's the 5 foolish virgins and the 5 wise. And they're waiting for the return of the bridegroom. Another example where Jesus uses a parable describing himself as the bridegroom. The bridegroom is away, and he is coming. And those 5 foolish virgins who were not ready for his return, again, are shut out of the marriage feast. So I think the parallel that Jesus uses, even in Matthew chapter 25, of his coming and preparing for that return would again fit to the idea that indeed he is departing. And during that period where he's away, we are to long for it. That parable ends with Jesus saying, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour," which of course is a reference to Jesus' second coming. And so we can see that waiting and longing and anticipating for Jesus' second coming, as well as the consummation of the kingdom, is fitting in a period where fasting is to be a means of grace in the believer's life. Now, having established that, Jesus ends this section with 2 very brief parables. They're sort of wisdom parables, and they not only speak to the issue, in fact, of fasting, as much as, again, as it speaks to the character of his ministry and his kingdom. The first one is not one in which would seem obvious with the whole issue of a wedding feast, and yet certain attire or clothing that were used in those special occasions would have possibly been a link as to why Jesus used this particular illustration. But it's pretty simple. He says, "No one sews a piece of unstrung cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." What Jesus is, of course, alluding to is this. The kingdom of God is so unique and so much greater than what's been the case with the Old Testament and the Old Covenant that there's no way you can patch or look to make these two fit together. So here you have this simple illustration of trying to take an unstrung cloth and cover a hole or some other tear in an old garment, and after that garment has been washed, the natural process of shrinking will cause a greater destruction in that garment than what was before. And the picture that Jesus is depicting here is how incompatible it is with the coming of his new kingdom to try to make it fit and make it an add-on to the existing system and religion of the day. The celebration and joy that Jesus has inaugurated with his kingdom cannot coexist with the tenor and the expression that fasting was used and which it implied during that period. And so during Jesus' earthly presence, fasting cannot be a part of the religious and gospel experience of that day. Now, Jesus, of course, is giving us a window into the nature of his kingdom. That when you embrace the kingdom of God and the authority with which it comes, it cannot be something of a little patch you sort of add on to your existing life. This is such a unfamiliar kind of thing. Wouldn't think about it as much, but you know, in that day, this was probably more common than not, where people would try to maintain their clothing as long as possible, and so they would try to patch up any worn spots on their clothing. But the idea that Jesus is presenting here is simply one in which the kingdom of God and his ministry cannot be just some sort of stopgap measure in one's life. You know, it's kind of like what people do. They've got some issue in their life that they're really struggling with. They've tried everything else. It hasn't worked. So maybe they'll finally try Jesus. If Jesus can't help, who can? And maybe it's also like trying to just add Jesus with everything else that we're doing in our life. This works, this work. Well, Jesus will work. It's worked for other people. Let's just sort of put a patch, a Jesus patch, on your life. And Jesus says, no. If you tried to do that, the result is worse than what it started. Jesus is not some patch you can sew on to your life. I mean, Jesus comes with such authority, you either take him altogether or you don't take him at all. There's no viewing Jesus and his kingdom in such a way that he's just some sort of a supplement that you can mingle and integrate with your life. And that was the problem, of course, with the Pharisees and possibly even some of the outsiders. You know, it's not like Jesus was someone they altogether avoided, but they weren't really sure just how much of Jesus they wanted in their life. They'll take a little patch of Jesus, but not if it meant following him or dying to self-righteous efforts. And that may be a question that we have to ask ourselves. Is Jesus just a patch that we've added on to our lives? Is he what we need every now and then to help us when everything else fails? Well, Jesus indeed does that because he is truly our only hope. But if we come to Jesus, as this illustration sort of draws, as simply a cover-up for some missing element in your life, well, Jesus will ultimately ruin your life. You will find yourself facing him not just as a patch, but he will be your judge on that day. The next picture here, no one puts new wine into old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskin. Again, this illustration may not be as obvious to us, but they didn't have as often available to them bottles to store their wine. It would literally be in some sort of natural material, whether leather or some other form that would contain the wine. And obviously after a time, that particular container would stretch. It would get to a point of being somewhat rigid and brittle. And so the danger of putting in new wine, which would go through the process of fermentation, where the gases would expand and so on, would result in a disastrous breaking or busting of that wineskin and the loss of that very wine. And here again, Jesus is alluding to what is required to receive the kingdom of God. What sort of nature does Christ bring when his kingdom takes precedence in a person's life? It takes an altogether new receptacle. You can't just sort of add Jesus again into your life and continue your merry way and just sort of fall back to Jesus just when you think you need him. You need a new heart. You need a new wineskin if your life is going to receive the full power and the blessing of Christ coming upon your life. And with it, you see that it's a day of great celebration and feasting as well. This is a very clear allusion, of course, to the wedding feast. Jesus says, when you receive of me, you're receiving life-giving and life-expanding power. I've come not just to make your life just simply better, where you can't handle it, but I've come to completely take over and revolutionize everything about you. The new wine, of course, is the symbol, I believe, of the gospel that cannot be held or bound in the religious system of that day. There was no place in the Pharisaical system for the gospel because they were so much clinging to works righteousness about what they could add or what they could do to earn God's favor. Both of these parables, as short and as simple as they are, reveal the nature of Christ and the gospel. Both of the new items, whether it be the cloth or the wine that is added, gives a picture of the explosive and vital nature of the gospel, when it comes into a person's life. There's no more just living the status quo and going along life expecting Jesus to simply be at our beck and call. Instead, Jesus demands that we forsake all. That's been the pattern we've seen throughout the early part of this gospel. Jesus says to his disciples, "Follow me." And they leave everything and follow Jesus. It's with that kind of authority that Jesus calls those who would come after him. And the person and work of Jesus in the new covenant that he has come to fulfill and does fulfill supersedes the old. The old things must pass away. There's no longer room in the system in which the Pharisees tried to compete in terms of works righteousness with the work of Christ. They are, again, mutually exclusive. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes no room for our filthy rags. Instead, he removes everything from us and he robes us with his righteousness that we might find absolute coverage from the wrath that is to come. And the glory of the gospel, as we see in these festive pictures of the bridegroom and eventually the marriage between he and his bride, is one in which grace is exalted, where celebration over what Christ has done is being heralded and proclaimed as superior and greater than anything that has existed up until that day. God will share his glory with no one. God, especially when it comes to salvation, will share his glory with no man. And that is good news. It is. Because if salvation had anything to do with us, there is no hope. If we have to somehow work the garment or the old wineskin to receive the gift of salvation, it would be an absolute disaster. The only good news that we see in these pictures is of God abounding in coming and saving and causing his people to rejoice in what he has done. Praise be to God for what he has accomplished and for what we find in him. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, how we find ourselves so oftentimes wrestling and even at times seeking to amend or complement what you have done so wondrously in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we are so forgetful and slow to hear and receive what Christ has done for us. And so, Father, we pray that this gracious word from your Holy Scriptures would free us from any entanglement of self-effort or legalistic efforts to somehow seek your approval, but that we would receive joyfully and fully what you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray together in his name. Amen.